All right. Well, thank you all for coming. Thank you all for coming to our inaugural GPATS lecture. We're really, really excited to welcome Rachel Fried, originally from Woodmere. She's a current student first year at GPATS, graduate of Stern College, studied biology and Judaic studies. And she's got a whole myriad of things that she's doing, but also is at Ramaz. What is that? That's a really cool title. It sounds very interesting.
You want to share the title?
The title is serves as Kollel Fellow at Ramaz, which is really interesting. And I guess her claim to fame is that she's Mrs. Fried's daughter. And anybody who had her, we all our daughters loved you in Central. So thank you so much for that. And we are really excited that Rachel is here joining us.
Hello, everyone. Apologize that my phone is out. My battery died on my watch, so I'll be using it for time. First of all, I would like to just thank you so much for having me. It's such an honor to be here. B'chod Rav, b'chod Kolchem. Thank you especially to Judy for bringing me in and to my parents for coming out here. It's always humbling to speak words of Torah in your presence. So here we are, right? A lot of us, I think, when we think about this time period, have a very specific image in our head, right? When we think about Purim and when we think about Adar more broadly, for some of us, it might bring kind of lighthearted, giddy, happy feelings. For some, maybe more heartburn. But either way, there's some of a sense of music, of joy, of a lot too many candies and cookies, a lot of Purim costumes, and it's kind of this lighthearted, celebratory feeling in the air. And yet, interestingly, Chazal seemed to paint Purim in somewhat of a different light. I don't think many of us, when we think about Purim, think about our commitment to Torah, our commitment to Mesorah, our role in the halachic process. But if you explore with me tonight, the way that Chazal frame Purim, they seem to view Purim as having a much more foundational place in our role as Jews, as bearers of the Mesorah, and in our place as links in the chain of Talmud Torah. So if you look with me at source number one, in Megillat Esther, Perek Tet, we're talking right towards the end of Megillah, most of us are really hungry at this point, the pasuk states, Kimu v'kiblu ha-yehudim aleihem v'al zaram v'al kol ha-nivalim aleihem v'lo ya'avor li-yod osim eshneim ma'ila k'chata k'chasarichat. Right, basically the Jews undertook and they accepted upon themselves and upon their children for all generations to keep the holiday of Purim as it had been explained to them, as it had been commanded by Esther and by Mordechai. And while this pasuk seems to be very pointed, very specific about the Jews' acceptance of the holiday, of the celebration of the wonderful nace of their redemption that God gave them on Purim, the rabbis take it somewhat more broadly. In Maseches Shabbos, in the context of discussing Matan Torah and the Jewish sense of commandedness to Torah in general, Rava specifically uses that very pasuk from Perek Tes Megillas Esther to explain our relationship as Jews to Torah and to mitzvos. And if you follow along with me, he does as follows. Right, he quotes first the Gemara quotes the pasuk, v'tiyatzvu v'tachtis ahar. Right, it's discussing Matan Torah when Am Yisrael were standing at the edge of the mountain, at the very bottom of Har Sinai, and there's a drasha that's made off of this pasuk. Amar Rav Avdimi Bar Chama Bar Chasa. Milamed, this pasuk teaches Shekafa Kadosh Baruch Hu Aleihem Asahar Kegiges. Right, this is a well-quoted pasuk, a well-quoted limud, that from this pasuk about them standing at the bottom of the mountain, we get this image that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God, was holding the Har Sinai over them like a tub, like a barrel, not super clear how to translate that word, but whatever it was this very high pressure situation. And Hashem says to them, V'amar lehem, im atem mekablim haTorah, mutav. V'im lav, sham tihei kivura sechem. Right, this very dramatic line. If you will accept my Torah, that's great, but if not, then here will be your burial place. This is where you're going to die. Now, this limud seems to be very problematic. It's very troublesome to even, not only to our perhaps modern sensibilities in terms of our relationship with Torah, but even to Chazal back in the times of the Gemara. And Amar Rav Acha Bar Yaakov, Rav Acha Bar Yaakov states about this, Mikam muda rab lo reita. This limud creates a tremendous caveat, a tremendous kind of drawback to our sense of obligation in the Torah. Why? Because Am Yisrael could just claim, wait, I didn't accept the Torah, it was forced upon me. Since when do I have to keep something for generations to come that was forced upon me? I never said yes, this wasn't my consent. But then here comes Rava, and this is where we get connected back to our pasuk from Esther. Amar Rava, Afal Pikein, yes, that happened, but even so, Hadir Kiblua, Hador kiblua b'yimei Achashverus tektiv kimu v'kiblua Yehudim kimu ma shekiblu kfar. And he makes this limud and he says, even though it was true that originally Am Yisrael were forced to keep the Torah, eventually they came back around years and years later in the times of Achashverus. Kimu v'kiblu, he translates not just that they accepted upon themselves the holiday of Purim, but they accepted upon themselves the greater sense of commandments, the entire Torah. Masha kiblu kfar, they'd already said, Nasa v'nishma, we'll keep whatever we have to. Now we have some insight that not only, you know, did they say this out of love and joy, but out of the sense of force, but now, in time of Purim, they turn around and they say, no, from our own free will, from our own sense of choice, from our own active engagement, we will take this upon ourselves. And so, using this, we get a whole new light on the holiday of Purim. Because what Rav is trying to tell us here is that Purim not only represents a salvation, a celebratory holiday of Hashem saving Am Yisrael time and time again from our enemies, but it represents something much greater. It celebrates our very role, our very set, like a set being as a link in the chain of our Mesorah. And actively so, right? It's our relationship, our choice to be part of that chain. And what I'd like to explore with you tonight, I think we can all argue that really fundamental to our relationship as a Jewish people to Torah and to this role as part of this grand, you know, Jewish journey is dialogue, right? When we think about Torah, when we think about learning in a shir, there's a lot of conversation, and yes, this won't all be me talking, so we'll even see a little bit of that tonight, but there's a lot of discussion, and the discussion spans time and space, right? We're talking a conversation that started by Moshe at Har Sinai and Am Yisrael, B'tachtit Ahar, but it goes until now, and it expands miles, and it expands thousands of years and generations, and sometimes it's right across the table. But dialogue is our human way of saying that we are engaged, we are an active member in this process. And I think it behooves us, as such, to explore a little bit what is our relationship as Jews to various forms of conversation. Because inherent in dialogue and conversation, especially Torah conversation, is debate, is machlokes, is argument. We're all searching for emes, and we're searching to insert ourselves in the Torah conversation to the best of our personal abilities and our communal abilities, understand what Devar Hashem and what Ratzon Hashem is. So, if you look with me at source 3, I'd like to frame our conversation around a short excerpt from Seches Erevin. Many of you may be familiar with this particular piece. Basically, the Gemara describes, and I'll read it inside, Amr of Abba, Amr Shmuel, Sholu Shanim, Nichlaku Beishame, Beishelel, right? Two famous groups of debaters, two famous, you know, Bate Medrash, Bishamai Beis Hillel, and for 3 years they were fighting and arguing. Halalu Omrim Halacha Kimosenu, Halalu Omrim Halacha Kimosenu. One would say, oh, the halacha is like me. The other would say, oh, the halacha, no, the halacha is like me. V'yata Batkol V'amra Elu V'elu Diver Elokim Chaim V'halacha Kibes Hillel. Eventually, this heavenly voice comes down and announces, no, both of you are correct. Elu V'elu, both of you are Diver Elokim Chaim, the words of the living God. But halacha kibes hillel, the law is going to be paskened at the end of the day, like beis hillel. And why is that? The Gemara continues with perhaps the obvious question. Now that we know that both of them are the words of the living God, why would it be that beis hillel merit that the halacha should be like them? And the Gemara answers, to paraphrase, Beis Hillel were mensches, right? It says, Mipnei shenochim v'aluvim hayu. They were good guys. They were nice. We like to celebrate good, kind people. And why were they so good and kind? Hayu shonim, v'shonim divrayim v'divrei Beis Shammai. They would teach both their own words, their own opinion, and the opinion of Beis Shammai. V'lo od, and not only that, elo shemakdimin divrei Beis Shammai l'divrayhem. They would even place Beis Shammai's opinion before their own when they were arguing their case. And I think what most stands out to me about this sugi, about this excerpt, is that we seem to have two models, two statements that are in significant tension with one another. And the Gemara does what it can to reconcile the two, but I'd like to explore with you further. Right? On the one hand, we have the idea that halacha kabeit hillel, at the end of the day, we all grow up knowing, this is the law, we all got to do it. Beit hillel wins out every time, minus a few. On the other hand, we have elu ve'elu divrei elokim chaim, this grand statement of everyone is correct, everyone is right, or at least both of these opinions are. And what do we do with that? How do we reconcile these two ideas? Right? Now, the Gemara answered in one direction, right? Why is it that Beis Hillel merited to have the halacha like them? But I'd like to ask in the other direction. Once we know that the halacha is like Beis Hillel, what does it really mean? What's the real significance of Elu ve'elu divrei elokim chaim? When we debate and when we discuss and when we try to understand Torah to the best of our ability, what does it mean to claim that many opinions are the words of the living God? And so I'd like to suggest that there are multiple models. I was able to think of three. I'm sure that there may be others out there for how to reconcile these two statements. The first model, I think, is perhaps the most pshat, the most clear cut of the reading in this sugya and Eirvin, and that's the model of true halachic pluralism. Now, that may seem surprising. I know when I first learned about it, it seemed kind of buzzword, pluralism. What is this really referring to? But what this opinion argues, and it's really an opinion that was held by many Rishonim, I only brought one as an example, is that within a certain framework of halachic Judaism, there are multiple opinions, multiple ideas that can all be capital T truth. They are all, on a Shemayim level, completely correct. And at the end of the day, we can't have multiple Torahs. We gotta have one halacha, and so therefore we end up with one halacha. And the one of the people who I brought who has his opinion is the Ritva, the Sephardi Rishon, Rabbi Yom Tov Ben Aderet. And the Ritva describes as follows. He quotes the Rishonei Sfarat, the Rishonim of France, perhaps the Tosafists, and he brings up a significant medrash. Right? This is his chidushim, his novella on our sugya in Eirvin, and he says elu ve'elu divrei elokim chaim, and asks exactly our question. Shalu Rabbi Tzarfat, Rabbanei Tzarfat. The rabbis of France asked Zal, Heach efshar shehayu shneim divrei elokim chaim, v'ze oser v'ze matir. How could it possibly be that two opinions are both divrei elokim chaim, when one says this is prohibited and the other says this is completely permissible. Vatirtu, and this is how they responded, this is how they explained. Kisha Allah Moshe Lemarum, when Moshe went up to Shemayim and learned and received the Torah from Hashem, like a Bella Torah, Hirulo al kol davar v'davar memtet panim la'asor li'isor v'memtet panim la'heter. Hashem showed him, Hirulo, for every single law, for every single item in halacha, 49 reasons, 49 facets to say that that very item was usur, and 49 facets to say that it was mutter. And he was kind of getting this really broad, beautiful, you could almost imagine a diamond with all these facets, image of each halacha that really could be taken in so many different directions. V'shala Kadosh Baruch Hu, so he asked, perhaps, what we'd all expect from Moshe, Alza, V'amar, he asked, you know, what should the law actually be, right? You're giving me this Torah to bring down to Am Yisrael. What do you want me to tell them? You're giving me all this beautiful imagery. What should I actually say at the end of the day? V'amar, and this is how Hashem responded. Shehe zem masur l'chachmei Yisrael, shebechol dor v'dor v'yeh acharak mosam. Hashem says, no, Moshe, there is not a bottom line answer. That's not how this works. There's supposed to be 49 reasons l'isor and 49 reasons l'atir, and it's supposed to stay like that. And I, as God, am giving that all over, that beautiful package, to the chachamim of every single generation, the scholars, to debate and to analyze and to come to the law by the best of their logical reasoning and understanding, and to that makes sense for their generation with all the nuances of analysis that they have. And under this model, we really see that at the end of the day, right, can be taken literally. Right, there really are multiple things that HaKadosh Baruch Hu thinks are, you know, it's not everything, but there are definitely multiple things, 49 and 49, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu thinks are really true and really real and really legitimate. And then, why is halacha beis hillel? I think we can argue, just as the Gemara says in Erevin, the Peshat of the Gemara, that the halacha is beis hillel because they're mentees, right? We said they're nice guys, we like to celebrate people who are good people and do the right thing and are kind to others. It's very simple. A second model, however, is one that argues that there is only one truth, right? I call model number two objective truth. And that's a model that says that on a Shemayim level, up in the sky, when Moshe Rabbeinu received the Torah, Hashem told him one thing that was halacha. And what do we know from the Maseches Yerevin? Who was that halacha? Kibbeis Hillel. And the other thing was wrong. They made a mistake. They didn't understand. They're absolutely wrong. Now, I think that begs the question for us, and that's, you know, the question we started with. What does that mean then? What does it mean that Il Veil Devar Elokim Chayim, if you're going to tell me that one opinion is right, in Beis Shammai, I'm sorry, you know, kol hakavod, but you're just wrong, straight up wrong. So that's going to need some brainstorming, and I'm curious to hear your thoughts before I don't come with a answer that's sourced, but I have some thoughts and ideas myself. But first, while we think about that, I brought a little bit of backing for that perspective, which is also well backed in Chazal and in Rishonim. And if you look with me at source number 5, we're on the second page over here, source 5 from Maseches Sota gives a short phrase that really gives us this image. And Maseches Sota says, Mishirabu zichuchei halev, rabu machlokes b'Yisrael. When the zichuchei halev can be translated as arrogance, kind of, that's a good word, like greatness of spirit, when people started becoming arrogant and full of their own opinion, machlokes started to expand in Am Yisrael. And we're already starting to get a very, you know, negative connotation around the idea of machlokes, something that perhaps wasn't present in Model 1. And now it elaborates further. Misharabu tamidei shamai v'hillel shalo shimshu kol tzorchan rabu machlokes b'Yisrael v'ne'esis Torah k'shtei toros. Right? Perhaps originally, and we know this historically, that in the times of the original Hillel and Shammai, and even before that, there was very few machlokot, or very few recorded machlokot in Am Yisrael, in Torah, in Limud. If you read early on opinions in Shemayot, there are many fewer opinions quoted than when you start getting to the Gemara, and forget it, Rishonim, Achronim, Amish law is all over the place by the time we get to modern law, modern case. But originally there was very little machlokas. And the way this Gemara frames it, he says, as Hillel and Shammai, these Talmid Chachamim who had, the Mishnah says, had only three machlokot in their lives, as their students started to become very sure of their own halachic, ability to paskin, to learn, to understand Torah by themselves, they stopped being mishamish their rebbeim so well. They stopped following along, seeing how a real posek paskins, seeing how their rebbe acts and learns, and therefore machlokas spread in Am Yisrael, right? So machlokas in this model is really the manifestation of people not listening well. When you don't get people not listening well, you start hearing people, speaking their own minds, and truth gets lost, because there is truth, but people start to wander in their own directions. And what happens to the Torah? Nazis kishtei toros. It ends up looking like totally two different toros. People are doing different things, very negative and very pointed to us. We are doing the wrong thing, or our ancestors were doing the wrong thing when they stopped listening to their Reveim. I think the message can be taken to us as well. Now, I didn't place it in here for the sake of the trees, but there's also another really wonderful source from Rav Shrira Gaon, one of the Gaonim who lived in the period right after the closing of the Talmud. And in a response that he wrote in a letter, Rav Shrira Gaon explains, he's discussing also kind of this idea of the proliferation of machlokas and how it became so much more as Jewish history went on, until his point in time at least. And the reason I'm mentioning him is because he says a similar idea, but I think he spins it in a little more of a sympathetic light, at least. Instead of describing the zichuche alev, this arrogance, lo shimshu kol tzarchan, he frames it around exile. He says, machlokas, yes, is a manifestation of the fact that truth, unfortunately, was lost. We have the right opinion, and we have the people who strayed from the right opinion. However, it's no one's fault. Right, Am Yisrael, unfortunately, has gone through a lot of tsaros. We've gone through a lot of exiles, a lot of persecution, and it's kept us on our toes. We've had to run around a lot. We've had to leave lands. Our Sfarim got burnt. And it's really hard in that kind of environment, in that kind of cyclical struggle, to be able to really maintain integrity in our tradition. It's really hard to hold on to a very strict Masorah when you have so many things going on, and everyone is trying their best, but someone is going to mess up at some point because he heard wrong, because rumors spread, because he had to leave at a young age, and therefore it's a little bit more sympathetic. But again, there's the right answer and there's the wrong answer, and Beis Hillel is the right answer. So I'll bring it back to our question: what does it mean? And I'll present this one to you guys. What does it mean that Elu ve'Elu Divrei Elokim Chayim? What does it mean that all these words are the words of the living God?
Postmodernism,
explain.
I mean, in today's world,
yeah,
our world today, everybody is right. Everybody has his own view. Everybody, look, it doesn't matter what you are. It doesn't matter. You could be, you could be a gay person. You could be an Arab, a Jew. Everybody has their own right. Everybody has their own voice. Look at Twitter. Look at Facebook. Everybody has their own voice. And basically what Chazal told you many, many, many years ago, listen, each person, each human being has the right for a voice in this world. Now, how do you relate it to halakha? That's something else. But I'm just saying, it's kind of a postmodernism when you take it, when you reflect it to halakha.
So thank you so much for sharing your idea. That's beautiful, and definitely some buzzwords going on in there, but I think that the core is a strong one, and I think you tied together a few different ideas. One perhaps relating a little bit to that first model we presented, that to some extent, and maybe not to every Joe Schmo on Facebook, but to some extent, perhaps there is a group of legitimate right opinions and everyone can be right. And to a different perspective, kind of regardless of rightness, people have are empowered to think through Torah ideas themselves and to voice their opinions, and that's definitely very interesting. I wonder, I don't think it would fit so comfortably under a model of objective truth. It doesn't seem to be a perspective that, right, just when we're trying to work within model two, there'll be a third model, and I'm curious to hear how you'll feel about that one. But under this model, it seems to be very limited in saying, we know what right is, and everything else is wrong. So how can we relate to the wrong in a way that we can understand it to be Divrei Elokim Chaim in some way? Any other thoughts?
Well, maybe it's that, you know, even if Beit Shammai is wrong, they're very sincere in their thinking, in the way they're thinking something through. It might not ultimately be the right answer, but they're thinking it through in a very sincere way and really trying to come to the right answer, even if it maybe is not. So maybe the Divrei Chaim, you know, the Elokim Chaim,
yeah,
is the sincerity part of it. Meaning, I'm really trying to work this through.
Doing right, you're pursuing something in a really beautiful and sincere way. That's really beautiful. Thank you. Something like that. I actually really appreciate what Judy said, and I think we're going to pull it in somewhat, or at least a hint at what she's getting at in the next model. But yes, there's definitely something there about really pursuing Torah, trying to understand it to the best of your ability, whether or not you're right. Yeah.
You can have multiple truths, but it doesn't mean that they're all correct. I think what we're all saying here is that what you just quoted, the pursuit, it's important to be truthful to the pursuit and to try to find the answer, but it has to be at a certain level, because it's not saying you're all correct. Every point of view is accurate or equal, but because Divrei Elokim, I think that's a much higher point than just you're right and you're right and you're right kind of a punchline. So it's understanding and expressing truth, but it might not be real world accurate in terms of halacha.
Interesting. Thank you so much for sharing that. So a lot of really, yeah, we'll take one more, sure.
I think what makes it wrong in the sense that they're wrong is the fact that there's a Beis Hillel there to give a different answer. So objectively, it's right and wrong when you're looking at both of them opposing each other. But it's almost like it's right and there's a better right as opposed to right and wrong.
Cool. And I'm actually going to spring off of that. Maybe we'll take more ideas at the end.
Just we'll sit here. It's like God said there are 49 ways here and 49 ways there. And it really depends on the generation. So in our generation, this is the truth.
Right. Again,
100 years ago, there was a different truth. 1,000 years ago, a different truth. Every generation should agree upon their own truth that is correct for that generation.
Yes, thank you. And I think you can be the spokesperson for model number one. That really, I think that exactly paints that first model of really saying multiple things are true. But I'd like to jump off of this previous idea for the second model, where we say that there is really only one thing that is true at the end of the day. I like to use imagery, if we can borrow from the world of art, right, of contrast. If you think of a paint palette, right, when you have complementary colors on a paint palette, you have certain colors that when you place them next to each other, and I learned this not because I'm an artist, but because I was required to take an art history class in Stern College, a little plug for Stern. When you put colors next to each other on a paint palette that are complementary colors, it makes one color and the other color both pop. And you really see them in their full vibrance and their full strength and their full nuance because they are next to each other. You can say other, you know, differently. You can open a flashlight, a light in the daytime, and you sort of see the beam. But when you open a flashlight in the pitch black night, how bright does that flashlight look? And so what I'd like to suggest, and I don't think the idea is my own, I was helped to arrive at it from my Rebbeim teachers, but I think that under the second model, we can argue that Elu v'Elu Divrei Elokim Chaim perhaps points to a model where even the opinion that is not correct, as we were saying, and if the opinion that's not correct is entirely important in understanding the true answer. Because when we are able to contrast Beit Shammai to Beis Hillel, when we're able to put Beis Hillel against the background of Beit Shammai, we're really able to understand what Beit Hillel is getting at. Right? When we're able to know what true is only because we see it next to false. And when we have true in a vacuum, it's very nice, but when we have true next to false, we start having cases to, you know, counter cases to debate off of, to push back, to really refine our understanding of the truth to the greatest nuance. So Beis Shammai, while he's not the end opinion, he's not the end punchline answer, he's really a critical part in arriving at the truth, because he's able to help us refine our answer as such. And that's model number two. Now, there's a third model, and the third model, you can argue, is more similar to the second than the first. I apologize to our friend in the back. But the third model will also say that there is an objective truth. But that objective truth is what I call unattainable. Unattainable objective truth. And the third model argues that, yes, halachic Beis Hillel, because we think of Beis Hillel as right, and we know that there is a right answer, and we're just going to... But in the sense that we as human beings, not because of anyone's fault, not because of, you know, our historical exiles or anything like that, but just by the basic nature of being human, of human capacity to understand, are not able to arrive at the capital T truth. So there is a capital T truth out there. We can't know. Not, we don't know. We can't know what it is. As humans, we're limited, and we have to, you know, subject ourselves to this greater process of trying to find that truth, but we'll never know what it is. And the reason why halacha is kebeis hillel, I think we can actually be medayik. We can look very closely at the language in Maseches Eruvin, is not only because beis hillel were nice guys, and yet it's not only because... It's not specifically because we know that they're correct. Again, we can't arrive at the truth, right? Now, Model 1 said it's because they're nice guys. Model 2 said it's because they're right. Model 3 is going to say, because they are most likely to be right. And why are they most likely to be right? If we look back at that first Makor, the first Makor the second intro, at that piece from Maseches Eruvin and source number 3, we said... Because Nochem Valuvim Hayu, they were kind, they were mensches, and they were Shonim Divrayim V'Divrei Beis Shammai, and specifically Makdimin Divrei Beis Shammai L'Divrayim. I think this is a really important message for life. What Model 3 tells us is that when we, as debaters, as analyzers, as thinkers, are willing to have the humility and to have the patience, to have the respect, to look at someone else's opinion that's not our own, and to step back and try to understand that opinion to its end, to the extent that we're able to not only explain that opinion, but explain it so well that we're able to present it before our own, that says something about our opinion. Because conclusions that are reached with the amount of thorough analysis that allows for other opinions to exist in their full capacity, those are conclusions that we have a lot more trust for. So if you have one presenter who says, I'm right, my way or the highway, another presenter who says, my worthy opponent says X, I understand like Y, not only is our second opponent a better speech giver, but he also is more likely to be correct. Whoops, apologize for that. He's more likely to have the accurate opinion because he really took the time to analyze the debate, the idea to its full extent. And that's why we say halachic beis hillel. And why is it that elu ve'elu divrei elokim chayim? Because as we said, we have no way, and this is a little bit what Judy was saying, we have no way of knowing what was right. So we're all pursuing, we're all passionately and sincerely trying our hardest at Dvar Hashem. We're trying to understand what Hashem wants from us. We're all in this together. We're all a team, across the generations, across the globe, every base medrash, just trying to understand what is it that God wants from us on this world? So we may not be able to know that, but we can definitely try. And that's the opinion that's mentioned here by Rambam, Maimonides. We're all familiar with him. Here in source number 6, I'm not going to read the whole thing inside, but he had some such sharp lines that I couldn't help but include a nice chunk of it. At the beginning, he turns to model number 2, right? The model of objective truth, and Beis Shammai is just wrong. And he really gives it to model 2. He is not a fan. I don't know if he knows that that's what Rav Shmuel Gaon held, but he was not feeling Rav Shmuel Gaon's opinion. And he says as follows in source number 6, right? Aval misha yichshov, and this is really a shout out to Rav Shmuel Gaon, she'achad mehem kibel kabbalah emes v'asheni ta'ah b'kibalto, that one of them got the right kabbalah, got the right mesorah, and the other one totally made a mistake. He's just wrong. Oshe shachach, or the other second one forgot. Oshe lo shama mipi rabo, he wasn't listening to his rabbi well enough. Ze hadavar miguneh me'od, and listen to the strength of his language, right? This thing is disgusting, is despicable. V'hu divri mi she'en lo sechel, it's the words of someone who has no intellect. V'ein biyado ikarim, he has no fundamentals in his hands, he has no foundations, completely rootless idea. And not only that, v'pogim ba'anashim asher niskablu mehem hamitzvos. He's being pogim, not just demeaning, he's like really attacking the people from whom we receive the mitzvos. Rambam is distraught, he's distressed by the even notion that someone can hold such an opinion, that one opinion is capital T true and the other one is wrong. Right, v'kol zeh, shav, vatel, if you haven't gotten the point yet, it's all emptiness and naught. All right. And then he goes on to explain, I had to read that one inside, Rabbinic Sass is a personal favorite of mine. But then he goes on to explain an idea that many of us are familiar with as Yiridas Hadoros. And basically what Rambam's thesis is that way back when, in the times of the original Shammai and Hillel, and even before that, we really had many fewer machlokot, because humans had a greater ability on ontological level, to whip out some Rabbi Soloveitchik language, right, on an existential level, to connect, to be makavin, to the truth, to the MS. Right, the closer we were to Matan Torah, someone once explained it to me as Rishis Chachma Yiras Hashem, right, the beginning of wisdom is fear of God. Can you imagine what our Yiras Hashem was at a time of Matan Torah? We had just a higher level of Chachma. That's just what it was. We were able to be makavin to what the truth was. And as time went on, unfortunately, we're getting further from that. We don't feel God. We don't see God in the same way that they were able to see him back then. And therefore, Rabu Machlokas B'Yisrael, not because of anyone's fault, not because of any situation's fault, but a basic element of human failure, human capacity for knowledge, does not allow for us to be miskavim to the truth anymore. And in the last paragraph over there in Rambam, he starts off with Ve'im Hashemam L'chozos. You can't blame them for this. Why? Because that's not what Hashem asks from us, right? He says She'akadosh Baruch Hu lo tzivanu b'avoda so alinya zeh. When Hashem commanded us in the Torah, He never commanded us to know what the truth is. That's not part of the package deal. Hashem wants us to try, and if I could take Rambam a little further and kind of frame him in another real top hitter in Talmudic stories, one that I think we all know and love, I think that we could take Rambam one step further and say it's not only that the capital T truth is unattainable by the human intellect, but if I dare say it, it's almost irrelevant. It's not what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is asking from us. Hashem has something called the halachic process. He wants us to learn, he wants us to understand. But he never told us, know what my truth is. He said to learn my Torah, to try to understand to the best of your human ability. And I think that message is really, really hits home through the story from Bava Metzia, Daf Nuntes, Amud Bet. And it's a story, I'm not going to read it inside. I kept it there, though, because it's really a powerful one, and I recommend that you all read it. It's a story of Tanur Shel Achnai. Right, and the story goes as follows. There's a base medrash that's really booming, with a lot of rebbeim, and they're debating this, you know, really heated issue that I know we all think about all day. The purity status of this funky oven that was broken up into pieces and had sand in it, and the rest of the story isn't really relevant because no one really focuses on that part of the story. All right, there was some type of debate that really is not super relevant to our lives at this moment about the purity status of an oven. And Rabbi Eliezer, on the one hand, is passionately convinced that this oven is pure, and the entire rest of the Beis Medrash, the Chachamim, are all convinced that it's pure. Sorry, that it's impure. So Rabbi Eliezer says this oven is pure, the Chachamim, and led their spokesperson is Rabbi Yehoshua, led by Rabbi Yehoshua, all say, no, the oven is impure. And they're having this debate. And Rabbi Eliezer is so convinced of his opinion, and is so convinced he's going to convince the rest of them of his opinion, that he says, if I'm correct, let this carob tree outside our Beis Medrash get uprooted from its spot. And how to understand this sugya, whether literally, metaphorically, we could discuss another time. But the Gemara accounts, records, that indeed the carob tree flew out from its spot and rooted hundreds of years in the ground. And it jumped, and there's even a debate in the Gemara, maybe 400 cubits, maybe 100 cubits, we're not so sure. All right, it jumped a large amount. It was definitely miraculous, pretty crazy. 10 points for Gryffindor. Rabbi Eliezer seems to be winning this machlokas. And yet, the Chachamim respond, okay, Rabbi Eliezer, I see what you did there. But we still, you know, read all the Rishonim and Achronim. I'm joking because these are Amoraim and they didn't exist yet. But we learned the Sugya as well as possible, and we still think the oven's impure, so no can do. And Rabbi Eliezer continues and makes many more miracles happen. He says, if I'm correct, let the water in the stream flow, you know, prove it. And suddenly the water in the stream flows in the opposite direction. And then he says, if I'm correct, let the walls of the Beis Medrash prove it. And suddenly, in a, you know, ancient Leaning Tower of Pisa kind of way, the walls start caving in. And there's this dramatic scene you almost see it on a movie where Rabbi Yehoshua, you know, gets out there and screams at the walls of the Beis Medrash and says, why are you getting involved? And suddenly the walls freeze in their spot and they kind of feel awkward because they don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. So they just stay leaning, kind of in deference to both Rabbi Yehoshua and all the Chachamim, and also in deference to Rabbi Eliezer, and they stay in a leaning position. And finally, perhaps the most powerful scene of them all, Rabbi Eliezer says, all right, you know, I'm gonna whip out my biggest trick. If I'm correct, let Shemayim itself prove it. And suddenly a bas kol comes out of Shemayim, this heavenly voice, and announces, halachic Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Eliezer is correct, this oven is pure. And what do the Chachamim do? What does Rabbi Yeshua say in the name of the Chachamim? He says, lo v'shamayimi. I'm sorry, right? Yeah, you know, let me feed her your own medicine. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, whether or not this is you telling us that Rabbi Eliezer is correct, you already gave us a Torah. And that Torah said, acherei ravim lahatos, we follow the majority. And the majority thinks it's impure, so no can do, sorry. Story ends. The oven is impure. And it's kind of this wild drama, but really my favorite part of the story is the postscript. And that's something that I less often learned in school. Because after this whole story is said and done, we have a story of Rabbi... I'm going to make sure I get the right name here. Rav Nassan, yeah. We have a story of Rav Nassan, and Rav Nassan is walking through the streets a little bit after the story occurs, and he bumps into none other than, who do we ever bump into? Eliyahu Navi, right? And he says to Eliyahu Navi, hey, Eliyahu, you know you're like pretty close to God and stuff, so I was wondering, you know, when this whole drama happened in the Beis Medrash, with the whole leaning walls and the heavenly voice and all that stuff, what was the Kadosh Baruch Hu doing? How did Hashem react watching this from Shemayim? And Rav Eliyahu and Eliyahu responds, oh, what was Hashem doing? Hashem smiled. He smiled and he said, Nitzchuni banai, Nitzchuni banai. Right, my children have triumphed for me, and my children have triumphed for me. And you can almost imagine Kivyachol, Kadosh Baruch Hu kind of smirking, like, oh, they, like, you know, they really got me with my own lumdish. That's a good Yiddish cuff, right? Like, but Rav Soloveitchik, Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, has a really beautiful message on this line, Nitzchuni Banai. On the one hand, Nitzchuni means they triumph over me. But on the other hand, the root of the word, my mother seems to be familiar, is Netzach, is eternity. And the real message, the Rav says, the real message of this line is Hashem says, you've eternalized me, my children. You've eternalized me. Because by taking the Torah into your hands, not in a, you know, rah-rah, you know, everything is subjective to whatever I feel type of way, but in a, I'm really trying authentically to pursue Dvar Hashem to the best of my human capacity, that is how we keep Torah alive. That is how we place ourselves as chains in the Masorah, and that's how we keep Torah relevant and exciting and forever on. And so I challenge all of us in this grand season of loudness and costumes and heartburn and giddiness and all the things that we discussed at the beginning, but also a time of renewal and recommitment to what I call, in the title, the divine dialogue, right? To think about this and to think about our place and our role to actively step ourselves into Torah, and you're all, you know, doing the right thing. It's really inspirational to see people coming out in the middle of their busy days. It's always inspires me to see what continued learning really looks like. And to say that I'm a part of the story, that I have a say in trying to engage myself, because we are most committed to the things that we engage in actively. And to say, for the sake of myself, for the sake of my avodas Hashem, for the sake of my children and my Masorah, I'm going to actively dive into this. I'm going to try to understand Dvar Hashem. I'm going to learn it. I'm going to own it. Because this is mine. This is ours. And that's what Purim is all about. As much as it's about the games and the fun and the celebration, it's about Kimu V'Kiblu. It's about recommitting ourselves to what we perhaps had been committed to before, but this time with love and with active engagement. And with that, I wish you a Laila Tov, and thank you so much for having me. And I'll take any questions.